Galatians chapter 3, coming up to the end of the chapter. Last week we were discussing the passage that begins at verse 23 and goes through the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. But before the faith came, the faith of Jesus Christ, as we saw in verse 22, before that faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, or perhaps better, our babysitter, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Last week we said that the passage is divided into two parts, one that looks at our past and one that looks at our present standing before God. The past is in verses 23 and 24, where we saw two pictures of our condition, two roles that the law played toward us. One, it was a prison in which we were kept confined, and two, it was a schoolmaster or a babysitter. This was a guardian who took a young child to school and took him back home again. Wasn't the nurse. The nurse was for the first 5 or 6 years of life, but then there was this slave who had the responsibility to watch over typically a young boy, keep him out of trouble, drill him on his lessons, help him with his homework if necessary, and just generally be his custodian. That's what the law was for us. There was a time there, you see, that we were imprisoned, that we were under this guardian, but now, beginning in verse 25, we come into the present. You see, something has changed. We have been brought out of the prison. We have come to an age where we no longer require the care of the guardian, the care of the schoolmaster. After that, the faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now we've grown up. And so we'll see in these final verses of the chapter some of the effects of our maturity in Christ. Verse 26 tells us that we are all, now in the King James Version, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I need to make two modifications to this verse, as it sits before you, one fairly minor and one quite important. The minor modification is that the phrase in Christ Jesus doesn't describe our faith here, it describes the entire verse. It is in Christ Jesus that we are now the children of God by faith. Because of what Christ has done, through his work, because we are incorporated in him, that we have this new status, which is here called being children of God. But that's the most important modification, is to realize that, in fact, the phrase here is not children of God, it is sons of God. And that's important because Paul's going to go on in the next chapter to make quite a contrast between children and sons. I'll give you an example. I am my father's son. I am not my father's child. Gene is my child. He is also my son. 20 years from now, he will still be my son. He will not be my child anymore. To be a child is to be descended from somebody and also to be young, to be immature. In the language of our paragraph, it is to be under a schoolmaster. And what Paul is saying is, now that faith has come, we're not under a schoolmaster anymore. You are all now the sons of God. You're no longer children. You've grown up. So it's very important to make that distinction between the Greek word for son and the one for child. And unfortunately, in a few cases, the Authorized Version doesn't make that distinction very clearly, this being one of them. The whole point is that we have outgrown our minority. We are now adults. Verse 27 tells how this has happened. How is it that we have grown up? How is it that we have been removed from the status of being children under a schoolmaster and coming into the independent maturity of sons of God. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, the classic verse for the baptism that's being spoken of here is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where the apostle writes, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes us members of the body of Christ. That's how we get plugged into the body. That's how we get incorporated into the body. We sent a box of Christmas presents off to my family this last week. We took all the individual packages and we put them in one big box. And we closed the top on the box and put tape all around it and put an address on the outside, and I dropped it off at work for the UPS to take away. We put the packages into the box. And because we did that, from now on, whatever happens to that box will happen to the packages. If the UPS puts that box on a truck, where are the packages? They're on the truck. If they put that box onto an airplane at the airport, what happens to all the individual gifts that are inside the box? They go on the airplane too. And when the truck drives into my parents' driveway and gives the box to them, what's happened to all the individual packages? Well, they're still inside. They're there. You see how important it is to put one thing inside of another? When you do that, boy, everything that happens to the container happens to what is contained in it as well. And that's the case with us and the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that the Holy Spirit is the means by which God has placed us into the body of Christ. He's made us members of Christ. And now everything that has happened to Christ counts as having happened to us. Is his obedience perfect before God the Father? Well, then God looks at us and he considers us to be perfect in our obedience too. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Then we are considered as having died on the cross as well. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Then we are counted as having risen from the dead as well. And more particularly for our passage here, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, then we, by being included in him, are also considered the sons of God. That's the logic. You see, verse 26 says that we are, because of Jesus Christ, we are the sons of God by faith, for as many as you have as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To put on here is the word that's used for putting on clothing. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. And the emphasis here is that the character of Christ, the appearance of Christ, everything that is true of Christ is now true of us. Remember, we're talking here mainly about Holy Spirit baptism. Nothing that you do with water can change somebody's status before God, but our baptism in water is a picture of our Holy Spirit baptism. We go under the water, it's a picture of our death together with Christ, and when we come out of the water, it's a picture of our resurrection together with the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of the two most important things in which we identify with Christ, our death and our resurrection. Well, verse 27 tells us the mechanism of becoming sons of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are baptized into Christ, therefore we are the sons of God too. Verse 28 tells us its consequences. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The three categories that Paul singles out here are three categories that turn up repeatedly in Jewish thought. For example, in the Jewish morning prayer, the faithful Jew thanks God for not making him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Paul here is saying nonsense to all these old Jewish categories which these Judaizers are trying to foist upon you. He probably knew of that prayer or things like it, you see. And he's saying all these distinctions that the Jew observed, that it was somehow terrible to be a Gentile, it was terrible to be a slave, and it was terrible to be a woman, they're all gone. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into the body of Christ, and there is no second-class citizen
in the body of Christ. You all share in your identity with Christ. Now, this verse has led to a good deal of discussion with respect to a number of other passages in the Bible that seem to make a distinction between male and female. Even in the New Testament, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that sisters are to be covered when they pray or prophesy. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the sisters are to keep silence in the assemblies of the saints. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the sisters are not to teach or to have authority over the men. What does that have to do with this verse? How can that be if there is no longer a distinction between male and female, or between bond and free, or between Jew and Greek? Well, in fact, Paul did make a distinction between Jew and Greek. We saw earlier, back in chapter 2, that Paul refused to circumcise Titus, the Greek. But we know from Acts that he did circumcise Timothy, the Jew. He made a distinction between them. But it didn't deny the fact that they were both members of the body of Christ. He makes the distinction between bond and free. In Ephesians and in Colossians, he tells slaves to be obedient to their masters. Not only to the righteous ones, but also to the ungodly. Now, a righteous master is going to be a Christian. So Paul tells a Christian slave to be obedient to his Christian master. How can he do that if there's no distinction between them? The problem of how you align this verse, therefore, with 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a broader problem. It is how you align it with the rest of the New Testament that does say there are distinctions between Jews and Greeks and between bond and free, as well as between male and female. Paul has some very strong things to say, for example, about homosexuality. We mustn't take the verse to say more than it says. The verse is talking about our unity in the body of Christ, the fact that we've all been baptized into one body, and we now have the status of sons of God. We are included within Jesus Christ, and as we'll see in the next verse, all the promises that were made to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are also made to us. That's what he means in verse 28. He's not saying that there are no operational distinctions based on these various categories that are laid out here. There are operational distinctions. In some contexts, it's important to treat Jews and Greeks separately. Paul could go into the temple with the Jews and worship, but he would not dare take a Greek within the sacred court, within the perimeter that was marked out beyond the court of the Gentiles. The responsibilities of masters and slaves are different, and Paul lays them out as different. And the responsibilities of men and women are distinct. Paul lays them out as distinct. So this verse does not say there is no operational distinction in how these various people function in the day-to-day conduct of our lives. What it is saying is that those are differences in roles, but not differences in prestige or status. We're all one in Christ. We are all the children of God, the sons of God. We're all the recipients of the promise in Christ. And none of us can look down his nose at another and say, well, because you are a Gentile, or because you are a woman, or because you are a slave, you are somehow not at the same level as a male, Jewish, free person. The dealing here is with identity in Christ, not with function and operation. It's our position that is equal. Our practice, there may be distinctions. And in fact, Paul himself lays down such distinctions. Verse 29 draws the final argument, the point that Paul is trying to make throughout this entire section. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. If you be Christ's, if you be of Christ, if you be a member of Christ, if in fact you have been baptized into Christ, you've trusted in him, you're now a member of his body, you're part of him, why then, what did we say Christ was? We said Christ was Abraham's seed. You must be Abraham's seed as well then. Because you're part of Christ, Christ is Abraham's seed, therefore you are Abraham's seed. And now, that seed was the heir of some wonderful promises that God made. The promises were made to Jesus as a seed. Now you are in him, therefore you are heirs according to the promise. You are the proper recipients of what God promised Abraham. You are part of that innumerable company, that huge progeny that was promised to him. to you has been promised blessing. You are to be a means of blessing to those around you, and you will one day inherit the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed. So why, Gentile Galatians, are you still concerned to run back into the law? In Christ you already have everything that was promised to Abraham. What need is there for you now to go back under that schoolmaster, that babysitter to whom you were once subject? You've grown up. You've been incorporated into Christ, and you now receive all those blessings. Now, Paul has brought us in these verses 23 through 29 from our past under the law before Christ came to what life is like now that the Lord Jesus has come. Beginning in chapter 4, he proceeds to do it all over again. I'd like to hand out a little analysis that shows you the repetition between these two sections. There's enough here for, I don't know, probably a couple per family. It's probably not enough for every individual to have one. Well, might want to leave me one so I know what I'm saying. I mentioned a week or two ago that there was some rather detailed structure going on in this section, and this will show you what that is. Now, there are three columns on the diagram. The first column is verses 23 through 29, which we've just surveyed together. The second column is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And the third column is chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, the kind of structure that we have here is known as an alternation. You'll notice the bold-faced headings as you go down the page that show that each of these three segments of text covers the same sequence of topics and in many cases uses very similar vocabulary. The first two columns are complete. All eight categories are covered in both columns. The third column is not complete. It only goes through three of the categories, and the fourth category deviates widely. And this is a common technique. It's a technique known as broken symmetry. It's used to grab people's attention. You've seen it a lot in children's fairy tales and folk tales. Think of the tale of the three little pigs. Everything in the tale happens in threes. The three little pigs, and all three leave home, and all three find their fortune in the world, and all three build houses. And everything is the same for all three little pigs. And then along comes the big bad wolf, and he comes to the first little pig's house, and he huffs and he puffs and he blows his house down. And he comes to the second little pig's house, and he huffs and he puffs and he blows his house down. And he comes to the third little pig's house. And after having read through the story thus far and seen everything happening in threes, three of this and three of that and three of everything else, your natural expectation is, well, he's going to huff and he's going to puff and he's going to blow the house down. But in fact, he can't huff and puff and blow the house down because it's made of brick. So he slides down the chimney instead, right into the cooking pot, and little pig cooks him for supper. You've got a symmetry there, a pattern which is broken at the end to capture your attention and to make a point. Well, that's what Paul is going to do here. After carrying us twice through this same sequence of events, we will see later in chapter 4 how he breaks the symmetry to show how foolish it is for the Galatians to go off in another direction. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That won't be till next week or perhaps even the week after, Lord willing. But let's read through now chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and I'll read it right off the sheet here so that we can see the similar categories between it and the verses that we've just studied. Both passages begin with the previous condition under which the people lived. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, well, here is his previous condition. It was the position of being a child, and this is really the word for child here. And the result of that condition is that he differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Verse 3 in chapter 4, in fact, covers these two points again. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And that is the past. That is our previous condition before Christ came. Verse 4 identifies the change. In chapter 3, what changed was faith came. And now in chapter 4, verse 4, we have it somewhat more clearly set forth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and as a result of that change, we're now released. In chapter 3, we were no longer under the schoolmaster. In chapter 4, we are now redeemed, those of us who were under the law. This is the word for redemption that indicates to remove from under the power of some kind of a hostile force. So there's a release here. We've been set free. In chapter 3, set free from the schoolmaster. In chapter 4, set free from the power of the law. And we become the sons of God. We're redeemed to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And you'll notice that the same theme is made over in chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 6 goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 27 talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at two different sides of our incorporation into Christ. Then in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have a statement that we are no more a servant but a son. And this is the same type of an idea that we had in chapter 3, verse 28. There is no more Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female. Instead, you're all one in Christ. You are no more a servant, but a son. In both cases, he tells you first what you're not anymore, and then he tells you what you are. And in fact, there's a very interesting little grammatical correspondence between these two. Everything else in this passage is plural. You, we, talking about groups of people. But in chapter 3, verse 28, he doesn't say, we don't have Jews and Greeks. He says there is no more Jew nor Greek. He uses the singular number. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he shifts from you to thou for some reason. It's not entirely clear to me yet why he makes that shift from plural to singular. But he does it in both panels of the alternation, which is very striking and shows us that we're not imagining things when we line these up in this way. And then, in the very last category, he says, if in fact something is true of you, you must be an heir. In chapter 3, verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, if in fact you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. So you can see, just in broad outline, that Paul is repeating himself. He has gone down and told us, line by line, in chapter 3, that we were held under the law. It was our prison. It was our babysitter, our custodian. Now that faith in Christ has come, we have gained our maturity. We have been released from prison. In fact, we were imprisoned being kept until that faith was ready for us. It's not that they found out they accused us wrongly, but as we said last week, the result of our sentencing is that we've been sentenced to life rather than death through faith in Christ. And then the rest of the passage describes the results of our liberation and the causes of it. There is a shift between the two passages. Chapter 3 concentrates on the contrast between law and faith. How many times does faith occur? Let's see if you just run down the page here. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards bring us to be revealed. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's three times. 325, after that faith has come, is four times. 326, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, five times. Five times in this section, he talks about our faith. Now, you're going to read very little of faith in chapter 4, verse 1, down through 4, 7. In fact, scanning it, I don't see the word faith in there once. But now the big word is son. The big emphasis here is our position as sons. And you didn't see that very much in the first panel. You had it in 3:26. You're the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But now we're told that we have the adoption of sons in 4:5. Because you are sons in 4:6. 4:7, you're no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the first panel of the alternation says, contrast faith and the law. That's where our attention is drawn. In the second panel, it is drawn to the contrast between us being children and being sons. We're dealing with the same time period in both cases. Let's be absolutely clear. We're talking about the past and the present. In three, in the past, we were under the law. Now we are under faith. In chapter 4, in the past, we were children. Now we are sons. And in fact, we'll see as we go on in chapter 4 that there's one further contrast to be drawn from all this. Because in the past, we were in bondage. Now we are free. The law was a schoolmaster. It was a prison. It kept us in bondage. We were like little children who couldn't behave on our own. We had to have our hands held when we crossed the street. We had to have people watching for us. We were in bondage. But now, we live under faith. We are mature sons. And we have the independence of sons. We are free. That's where Paul's going with this. But here's the contrast between these two panels. He tells the story first with regard to law and faith. Now he tells the same story, but now contrasting children with adult sons. Now keep that alternation. Bring it back next week so that you can see how cleverly Paul turns his argument when he gets to chapter 4, verse 8. That will be next week or perhaps the week after. Let's look now in more detail at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The past is set forth in the first three verses, and it is set forth twice. As your outline shows you, you've got a metaphor and then the reality. A metaphor is just a word picture. And the word picture that he draws for us is that of an heir. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now it's clear why we're talking about heirs here. We ended up at the end of chapter 3 saying that we are the heirs according to the promise. And now he wants us to understand what this means to be an heir. Do you know what an heir is? The young ones know what heirs are? For those of you that are into spelling, do you know the difference between these two words? In fact, here are three words that might give you trouble. And this is one of the great things about English, is that these two words both start with H, but they're pronounced differently. These two words are pronounced the same, but one starts with H and one starts with A. Simple, isn't it? So you all glad you speak English? Okay. The first word here, A-I-R, and the second one, H-E-I-R, are pronounced exactly the same. Heir. Heir. But the one without an H, that describes the thing that clouds float in and where the rain comes down from and what airplanes go through. This one, H-E-I-R, it's also pronounced heir. This is someone who gets what's promised. Usually, this refers to the people who inherit property from people that have died. So when my grandmother passed away at a very, very ripe age, she had some property, a farm that had been in the family, and that farm was sold, and the money from the sale of the farm was given to her eight grandchildren and split up among the various grandchildren. So we were the heirs. It had been promised to us, and then we received what was promised. Now here we're talking about heirs as well. We're talking about heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give your offspring something, and they'll be the heirs. Now, don't confuse that with H-A-I-R. That's hair. That's pronounced differently. That's what grows on top of your head. That's entirely different. Okay? It's the hard word. This is a real grown-up word. So if you can understand how to say it and what it means, you'll really be smart. You can impress your friends and your teachers. Well, we're talking about heirs. We said that we are the heirs according to the promise. We're the ones who are going to receive what God promised to Abraham. But Paul doesn't say, I'm going to talk about you people being heirs. He backs off. He says, let's talk about what it means to be an heir in general. The heir, as long as he is a child, differing nothing from a servant. He's reminding them of how heirs lived back in those days. He invites us to build a little picture in our minds. So as I was reading this verse, I imagined, let's see, what kind of a world would Paul be talking about here? Well, he's back in the Roman world. He's talking about tutors and governors. This heir is a child. He's talking about a young boy growing up in a very wealthy family. Must be, because there are tutors and governors and servants around, so it must be a rich family. Probably they live on a villa along the Côte d'Azur, or maybe along the Mediterranean somewhere in Lebanon or in Syria. Paul must have known of some of these places that wealthy people had their villas, and there up on the hillside they had their beautiful stone house with 35 or 40 rooms. There would be fountains in the courtyards and vineyards out on the hillside, sloping down to the beautiful ocean where you could go swimming and go fishing and boating. Lovely place to grow up. And let's look at this little boy. Someday when he grows up, this is all going to be his. Someday he'll sleep in the master bedroom. Someday he'll tell the servants when to go pick the grapes. Someday he'll take the family out on picnics down by the beach, down by the seashore. But right now, he is a child. Now, I notice that back in verse 26, we had a Greek word that really meant son. Well, this Greek word here really means child. It emphasizes someone who doesn't have any understanding. In fact, literally, originally the term meant someone who can't even talk yet. Someone sort of like Callie. But in fact, it came to mean youngsters who are not able to have full understanding. In fact, the Roman law said that a child had to be under a tutor, a guardian, so someone to supervise that child, up until the age of 14. Someone to take him to school, bring him home again. And then even between the ages of 14 and 25, the son still didn't have independent control of his affairs, but had to have sort of a business assistant to watch over things for him and make sure that he didn't make any mistakes. And at the age of 25, he was the son, he was mature, he was on his own. So we have here this little boy playing in the garden. And he's probably the age of most of the youngsters in our meeting now. In fact, you're all under 14, aren't you? So you'd all have a tutor to take you to school and bring you home again. And that's what verse 2 says. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He's just like any other part of the household. The word for governor here is the word that's translated steward elsewhere in the Bible. We've talked about stewards before, the fellow who had the keys to the food closet, the fellow who effectively ran the whole estate. You know, when you grow up and you go into business, you'll discover that president of the corporation doesn't run anything. It's his secretary that runs everything. It was the same way in the ancient world. And Dave knows this, and Bob knows this, and Steve, maybe you know this. I don't know how your company works, but I know at our company, it's the secretaries, the administrative assistants. They're the ones who actually run things, who actually keep things going. And the people who have the titles pretend to make important decisions, but they don't actually make things happen day by day. Well, that's what the steward was. He was like the secretary for the owner of the estate. He was the one who made things happen. He was the one who actually told the slaves what to do on a moment-by-moment basis. He was the one who handled all the business arrangements. And now, the son, the heir, is actually under that steward. He's like another piece of property. As far as the estate is concerned, he is no more independent than one of the other slaves is concerned. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 2. He differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Here's this little boy running out among the grapevines. If he breaks off one of those grapevines, the steward is going to get a switch off the cherry tree in the backyard and spank him. Now, he's the son. He's going to someday rule that whole estate. Someday he's going to own the steward. Doesn't matter. Till he grows up, the steward rules him. He doesn't differ at all from a young child. I read you a little passage from Plato's Lysis last week, talking about a young boy and his guardian, the tutor or guardian that was responsible for him. Remember that Plato says to the boy, are you your own master, or do they not even allow that? No, he said, of course they don't allow it. Differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Then you have a master? Yes, there he is. And he is a slave? To be sure, he is our slave. Surely, I said, this is a strange thing, that a free man should be governed by a slave. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. This heir differs nothing from a servant. In fact, he has slaves that rule over him, even though he is Lord of all. And that submission lasts until the time appointed by the Father. Until the time appointed by the Father. The Father says, at a certain point, I want my son to take over. At a certain point, I want him to become the Lord of the estate. And when that time comes, all of a sudden, the steward can't spank the boy anymore. All of a sudden, the steward doesn't have to take him to school or manage his business affairs for him. Now, the boy is a man. Now, he takes over ruling this pleasant little estate by the sea. Now, he is the one who tells them when to turn the fountains on in the morning and turn them off at night. And he is the one who tells them when to pick the grapes. And he is the one who plans the picnics down by the beach. Because now he's grown up. At the time appointed by the Father, he enters into his maturity. And that's what's happened to us, according to verses 3 and 4. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We were like that little boy. We were cared for by these elements of the world. There's not time today for us to talk about those. I'll talk about them more, Lord willing, next week. But we were children. We were without understanding. We didn't know enough to take care of ourselves. We had tutors and guardians. That's what the law was, ruling over us. Until the time appointed by the Father. And that time was the coming of Christ. The fullness of time. When the Lord Jesus came to release us from our bondage. Can you imagine what little Roman boy or girl must have thought about that slave that followed them around everywhere and was always asking them if they'd finished their homework or not? Do you think they sometimes felt like they were slaves? I bet you never feel like you're slaves in school, do you? Or maybe you do. Do you ever feel the summer vacation is like getting out of jail and September 1st is like going back in again? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Yeah, even the homeschoolers would rather be playing than studying. But the time comes when you grow up and you're out of school. The time comes when we, in Christ, move from the law to faith because God has sent his Son and now we're no longer under that rule of law. I think that's a good place for us to pause now. I want to say more about the elements of the world and then go on down into what's happened to us now that the change has come in verses 4 and following. But we'll only take that, Lord willing, next week. Now, one of the themes that we've discussed today is our union together with Christ, the fact that we've been baptized into his body, made one with him, because he is the Son of God that has made us the sons of God. I would suggest that we sing in closing a hymn that captures that notion of identity with Christ and of our benefiting from all the things that have happened to him. And that's in our blue binder in the second section, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Let's open our blue binders. When you've got it, let's stand together and sing, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness.